Open your Bible this morning to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. The word Ephesians is not a theological term. It's a geographical term. It refers to a city called Ephesus, and those who were part of the work of God that was in the city of Ephesus. And so it is written, this book, to the church or the people of the church of the Ephesians or of Ephesus. And having said that, it's important for us to recognize some things about this, both historically as well as some things mentioned in other places in the Word of God. It was a favored stop by the Apostle Paul as he made his missionary journey. It was one of the stronger churches that grew out of those missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul had taken up through Asia Minor and then on even into Europe and had accomplished the work of God. When the Apostle Paul is returning back to Jerusalem with a burden heavy at what is possibly going to take place, there had been those warnings that had come to the Apostle Paul that nothing good was going to come out of his visit to Jerusalem. And as he made his way back toward Jerusalem, he intentionally stops off at Ephesus. And yet the Bible tells us that he calls the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him there at the seaside. I believe with all of my heart he dared not venture into the city or into the church itself because he feared it might deter him from what he had set his mind to do. I think he had such a great love for these people that he knew if he went there and heard their concerns about his trip to Jerusalem, if he went there and was part of that congregation, he might be pulled away from what he felt was what he needed to do in his journey toward Jerusalem. It was a strong church. It was a good church. It was a church that was very dear to his heart. And when we read the passages in Ephesians, we need to read it with that in mind. John also was affiliated with the church at Ephesus, being one of the pastors that served them there and in the time of their duration. And it is the Ephesian church that is addressed as one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And when God addresses the seven churches in Revelation, he has a message to each one concerning something that needs to be taken care of, some matter of business that needs to be addressed, something that needs to be corrected or amended, and he points it lovingly out to those churches one by one. When he comes to the Ephesian church, his complaint against them is seemingly a simple complaint. He said, "You've left your first love." They had somehow moved away from the simplicity of the Lord Jesus Christ into the complexity that very often arises and eclipses the brightness of that simplicity. It was an easy thing for them to come to Christ. They were sinners in need of a Savior. It was a wonderful thing for them to experience a new life in Christ Jesus alone. It was a blessing to them to see others trust Christ and a church to form and grow. It was a strengthening process to see that church as it became now, not just a little group of people, but a force for God in that area. And somewhere in that process, however, they turned the page. And when they did, they left that simplicity of just loving Jesus Christ. They became more of an organization. They became more of a complex ministry. All at once, they were worried about things that did not worry them before. They began to see problems in places where they had not even considered problems before. And all at once, the Bible said that they left their first love. And the warning in Revelation is that they come back, that they return to that simplicity that they knew as young believers. And I want to talk to you this morning out of one of the chapters in this passage that seemingly is not doctrinally deep. It is just a reminder to these people who probably, even as Paul is penning these words to them, have begun to move from those simple truths, those easy to understand things, into the more difficult that will bring them to the place in Revelation where they get a stern warning. And I say that because it is easy for us to complicate the simple. It is easy for us to make difficult what should be easy. It is easy for us to somehow look at something that at one time required not a lot of effort. It just brought joy to our hearts. And all at once it has become a burden and something heavy to carry. And so we're all susceptible in that, right? And I think in this chapter, chapter number 2, Paul seeks to bring them back to that simplicity. Because, as I said, there's nothing drastically deep or theological in the chapter. But what a blessing it is. Chapter 1 has some great theological teaching, some depth to it. It talks about our position in Christ and what comes about as a result of that. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 tell us how to deal and live as a successful Christian. But chapter 2 is just really kind of simple. Because I think it all begins and it all ends in reality in simplicity. In verse number 1 of chapter 2, he begins, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." each generation comes and goes with its own peculiarities and distinctions and problems. And our generation is different than those who have gone before in many ways. Most of the time when we study the ministry or attend a Bible school to learn something about the ministry, we are learning about how the preceding generation was approached and dealt with. I learned from guys who were older than me, who taught me what they had learned in dealing with their generation so that I might deal with my generation, gleaning from them the wisdom that they had gleaned from others who had gone before them. And yet at this point in my ministry, I'm convinced that they, although they never said to me specifically, knew that their generation was different than the one that had gone before as well. And I deal with another generation. My generation has its own peculiarities. My generation has become the generation of complexity. I was thinking the other day about parenting and what it meant to my parents who were Christians and even those who had gone before and even those in the early days of our country when settlers had come to a virgin land and there were no shopping centers, there were no movie places, there were no Nintendos or any. What is it that they were seeking to do in the lives of their children? It was infinitely more easy, at least as far as in its expression. From what I read and understand of those that cared to pin their thoughts of years gone by, their desire as a Christian mom and dad was simply to raise their children with a good work ethic so that they knew how to take care of themselves, that they did not need someone else. They taught those children how to plant and how to grow and how to provide for themselves. They did not have to get caught up into the collective or the matrix, as it were. They were, in every sense of the word, individuals. And they concerned themselves with readying their children to do that. It was not unusual in what I've read to see boys of 9 and 10 that knew what it was to make their way alone into the woods without the aid of a compass and find their way back at night having taken a deer and brought home for the evening meal. They knew how to take care of themselves. They knew how to plant. They knew what crops to grow. They knew when the berries would be available in all the wild places and where to go to find them. They knew how to find good wood and that would burn in the fireplaces. They knew how to find fresh water that would... They learned all those things as children, a far distance from where we are today raising our children or were even ourselves raised. Their second and concern, which even most of the time eclipsed that of first concern, was that they raise them pure and clean so that as to find one who was the best that could be had in a spouse, one who would be attracted to that individual, and so that they two coming together could form a stronger alliance, one providing strengths that they had learned, another providing strengths that they had gleaned, and yet coming together pure and clean without bringing baggage into the relationship. Ours is a far cry different generation than that, because now we're trying to learn how to deal with the baggage that comes from an impure lifestyle. Most of what I do in a day-to-day situation is to try and encourage people who are dealing with baggage. Baggage that they have carried for years or baggage they just picked up in the last couple of weeks, but baggage nonetheless. Baggage that if they were capable, they would eliminate in an instant, but there it is nonetheless. I deal with the generation that I would classify simply, it is what it is. I'm often confused about dealing with those things because it becomes so complex. I, years ago, was privileged to preach with a number of great preachers who have since gone home to be with the Lord. I don't know why they would ask me to come and host a pulpit with these individuals, and I have come to realize it probably didn't have anything to do with me. It had to do with the Lord recognizing that I needed something that these individuals could impart to me so that I could learn. I remember one of those great preachers talking about his ministry, and he made a statement in the midst of a group of preachers one day. I was the youngest there, but I recorded it. I don't know if any of the rest of them even heard. And he said, "I find myself trying to solve problems that I don't believe even God Himself could solve." That was not a statement as to somehow God's inability to do. That was not a statement that he had become dissatisfied in the Lord. That was not a statement that somehow theologically he had questioned the power of God. It was a statement that he was dealing with a generation that had its complexities that really were unsolvable. He began to address some of those, and I'll not go into great detail, but how do you fix some of those things? When people come to a preacher, when they come to the Lord, they want things to be fixed. They want them to go back to the way that, you know what they're looking for? They're looking for that purity of life that they have perhaps, in many instances, sacrificed somewhere along the way. They're looking to get rid of the baggage that they've had to carry as a result of the life. Sometimes not always through their own fault, but through the fault somehow of sin as it's taken hold on sometimes even those that they love and are used to bring them up in this life. But how to deal with the baggage? And to be honest with you, I find more and more situations where there are no perfect answers. I'm not trying to help people get rid of their baggage anymore. It's too complex. But I find myself trying to help them live with it. Live with the inevitability that it's not going to go away. That it's not going to go back to the way it was. It's not going to become that ideal scenario that when we were young and small we envisioned life to be. I can't take you there. I can try to help you deal with the reality of where you are and bear that burden, because it is a burden and it will always be a burden. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought when you got saved, everything changes." And it does spiritually. And you are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and He does indeed restore you to that purity spiritually. But it's those physical things, that physical baggage that goes with us so long and so far down the road. In this passage, I think Paul seeks to bring these people back to some simplicity that in reality is the only way to bear those burdens and that baggage of life. People today are gullible. Boy, we are the most gullible generation that there is. All someone has to do is pretend that I have a cure. They just simply have to state, you know, at long last. I mean, our televisions are filled with it. You know, they didn't discover the secret ingredient that is in this fruit that's grown in the rainforest. And if you'll call now, you can get the wonders of this extract. It'll have you leaping tall buildings in a single bound. You'll be able to outrun a speeding train. Call now for the low price of $27. You can get a bottle of, and it's all the magical elixirs all over again. But wait, you can get double the amount for the same price. The truth of the matter is we're gullible because all of us are looking for some way to cope with and deal with the baggage. It's those things that are not necessarily, "I wish I had done." It's those things that "I wish I hadn't done." And very often I become convinced when you hear some of us older people say, "I wish I were young again," young people. It's not necessarily so we could go back and do the things that we didn't get to do. In most cases, it's so we could go back and undo the things we wished we'd never done. It is not somehow the idea that we could go back and grasp for all that joy that we missed out on. It's that we could go back and change some of the shameful things that haunt us years and years and years down into the future. It's trying to learn to carry the baggage. Trying to learn to deal with the baggage. I find that as an unsaved person, our past is all about self and sin. He points out in several places in here the condition that we were in the past. It is important that we remember our past. I'm glad to tell you this morning that I know my sins are forgiven. I stand this morning pardoned by the authority of the God that made everything. He has pardoned me of my sin, and I am under no condemnation by anything or anyone in this universe. I'm thankful for that forgiveness, but I think He wants me to remember where I came from. David said that He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and hath set my feet on a rock. But he began by reminding himself of where he had been when God brought him out. I think it's important for us never to venture too far away from the sinful, wretched existence we once were. In verse number 3 here, he stated to them, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Notice the inclusiveness in the beginning and the end. He said in the beginning of that verse, whom we also, again, we were with other people. We weren't different. We weren't the anomaly. We weren't weirdos. We all lived the same way as unsaved people. To fulfill the lusts of our flesh and of our dirty, filthy minds, we thought that life was about grabbing for all that gusto. And it is in that we are ashamed years later down the road. But we're not unusual. We're not diverse one from another in that sense. We all were there. Verse number 3 at the end, he says, even as others, he reminds us both beginning and end that I'm no different than you are and you're no different than I am. In our past, we were just simply physical entities that survived on the basic instinct of getting pleasure any way that I could. It is said that the thing that caused people to hate God quicker than anything else is pain. My wife and I listened to one of the apologists on the radio last night, and he was dealing with that subject, and I was impressed in what I was speaking on this morning that part of what he said had such applicability. He said that Orwell wrote his book, and when he wrote his book, he brought out the idea that it is pain and those things that cause people to flow in a certain direction. But then he brought out the fact that Huxley wrote, another philosopher, on the other side of the coin. And he simply seemed to contradict Orwell because he said, no, it is not pain, it is pleasure that corrupt human beings. And he arrived at the end conclusion, which was absolutely correct, that it could be either one. He went back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like you to go back there this morning. I just felt impressed to read to you a portion written by the wisest, most successful, most wealthy individual who ever walked the face of this earth. Steve Jobs just passed away. Bill Gates is a wealthy man. There are a number of them that we know by name. None of them possessed what this man possessed. To give you just an idea of how wealthy this man was, it is said that in his day, silver was counted as the stones of the street. And there was so much wealth in his day that if you had some silver in your pocket, you'd throw it on the ground and say, how'd I get that? It was an affluent society in which he lived. He ascended to the height of the kingdom of Israel when it was in its heyday and when it crested and began its decline down. He was the best of the best in virtually every experience in life. And he said in verse number 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation. He says in verse 17, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is a vexation of the Spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. I said in mine heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. He's looking for the secret of life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me singers and men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Look down at verse number 17. Therefore, I hated life. Look at verse 18. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. You're reading there, listen, not just some suicidal maniac. Not someone who didn't get a fair shake in life. Not someone who didn't get the breaks. This is the guy who had everything you would ever desire in any generation. There is not one dream here this morning that he didn't have and that was not fulfilled. There is not one gain in life that is represented here this morning that this man did not know. He had it all. And he summed up that life of pleasure by saying, I hated my life. We could understand a person who had been regulated to a life of pain saying, I hate my life. What a wonder it was to listen to Kim last week. Because it was not what we would have expected from someone who had endured the life she had endured. Someone who had to bear the marks and the scars as long as she had. We would expect her to be bitter, to be angry. We would expect her to say, it's just not fair. But you heard none of that. And so she was odd and rare in that condition. We would expect Job to curse God and die. That seems only right when everything's been taken away from you, when you have nothing left to be angry and upset. But I remind you this morning that on the other side of that equation, for those who have everything, for those who have all, for those who life has smiled upon, who have made the conquest, who have ventured to the heights, who know success, life is equally as empty to them as it is to the person in pain. Because we all together are unprofitable. We are all sinners and under the bondage of sin. And there is no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And yet we search diligently trying to gain that one new thing. And He here reminds them, hey, remember where you were. Fulfilling the flesh and the lusts of your mind, just following after the carrot dangling there in front of you, knowing that somewhere down the road I'm going to be happy, trampling over the bodies of those who had everything you're seeking and never found happiness. And yet blinded by our own sinfulness. He reminds them again in verse number 12 that at that time, dealing in the past, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Watch this. Having no hope and without God in the world. Doesn't matter what you get in the world until you have hope. Suicide rates statistically increase as wealth increases. It is the richer, the elite, as it were, that very often take their own lives. You say, why? Because they're not as stupid as some of us. They have learned that there's no happiness at the end of that road. And you and I still scurry to get down there. We're convinced if we, the have-nots, could only have what the haves had, then we would be happy. And nothing could be further from biblical truth. Because the man who had it all said, I hated my life. I did everything. There was something that I wanted. I bought it. I built it. I made it. I filled my house. I think at one place, if I'm not mistaken, there were almost 18 or 19,000 people that ate in his palace every day. Continual party. And he said, I hated my life. What are you talking about? I'm talking about being without hope. And without God. He says in verse number 13, ye were sometimes far off, talking about our relationship with God. Verse 15, he describes the enmity. Verse 16, he mentions it again. Enmity, that's where we get our word enemy from. We existed as enemies of God in the past. And the lives that we led and the things we desired and the dreams that we followed after were all part of that being without hope and without God and being an alien unto God and being all of those things an enemy of God. We were far off track. Some of you can think back to the day you met Christ. And among all the things that took place was that eye-opening that what you were after in life really wasn't important. You found in an instant what you thought would take a lifetime. You found in the present what you thought was yet far out into the future. You found that all your endeavors in the past of trying to get were wasted time. Because you found it all came to pass in Jesus Christ. He's reminding the Ephesians of where they were, their past. But then he also in this passage deals with their present. He says in verse 3, as I quoted a moment ago, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace ye are saved. He says in verse 1, as we said a moment ago, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse number 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't know how to describe that to you, but I know this. If you would describe anything as heavenly, it's desirable. If I said to you yesterday, we took a drive out into the country, and as we came around a certain corner there, we came over a little knoll, and the sight before us was absolutely heavenly, you'd say, tell me how to get there. If I said we went somewhere yesterday to a restaurant we'd never eaten in before, we went in and sat down and we ordered from the menu, and by the time was over, we had eaten the most heavenly meal we'd ever desired, you'd say, tell me the directions and what did you eat? I may not be able to describe to you in detail all that heavenly involves, but the Bible said He's raised us up and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I say to you, the life that I have now compared to the life that I had before I came to Christ is absolutely heavenly in every respect. Someone said to Lester Roloff years ago, you need to go to the Holy Land and visit. And he said, I'm living in it. They wanted him to go to Israel and take the tour. And he said, I don't need to go to the Holy Land. Every day of my life is spent living in the Holy Land. I'm living in heavenly places compared to where I was long ago. He reminds them not to forget their past, to keep it well in mind, to remember the rock from which you were hewn. But remember today that in contrast to where you once were, in contrast to what you once had, in contrast to what you once desired, you are today seated in heavenly places, far beyond what you'd ever have imagined. If you're honest this morning and you've been saved any length of time, you would confess this, that He has done some wonderful things in my life. You'd be able to look back and say, thank God, no more. Thank God, it's done away with. I wouldn't trade places for anything in the world with the person I used to be before I knew the Lord. Someone said years ago, I've never met a person who was sorry that they were a Christian. He said, I've met some sorry Christians. But he said, I've never met someone who was sorry that they were saved. And that's true. Take the world, but give me Jesus. You can have it all. I don't desire it anymore. I've found what I've been looking for. The streams of this earth, I've tasted more deep. I'll drink above. He reminds them of what they were. He reminds them of their past. And then He reminds them of their present, that they're living in heavenly places today. You say, preacher, what's that got to do with my baggage? You need to look at where God's brought you and what He's done for you. Verse number 10 says, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Do you understand the God that designed the heaven and the earth in a matter of a few days? Has been working on me for a long time. You say, well, you know, you're not much to look at, and I might not be, but if you could see me next to my past. Every once in a while, we get an opportunity to hear someone's testimony of where they were before they came to Christ, and we're always amazed. If you today could simply look around, and if everyone had to wear on a little placard around their neck, five major things they did before they came to Christ, they would all hang their head in shame. We would all be embarrassed for anyone to know what Christ has forgiven in our lives. But sometimes that's what we need to do, is see ourselves in the mirror of memory looking back and to see that placard around our neck and remember where we were and then to think about where we are today and recognize we're living in heavenly places. Verse 13 says, we were far off, but now are made nigh by the blood of Christ. God used to be something that was out there, something too far away to completely grasp, and sometimes so far away you couldn't even believe that He existed. He was always out there somewhere, and I thought He was there, but He was just out there some. He was the great force, you know. But now, He walks with me. He talks with me. He speaks to me and I answer Him and I ask Him and He answers me. There is a relationship that I never knew could take place. You say, I don't believe that. I didn't believe it either when I was like you. But I've learned it to be different. You see, there's a stark difference between the past and the present. He says in verse 15 that He has abolished those things that were in the way, taken them out of the way. What kept Him from being my friend? What kept me from being pleasant to Him? What was in the middle of us? He's broken down and moved away through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no longer an argument between God and I. There is no longer opposition between God and I. The thing that kept us apart was my sinfulness and my wretchedness. And Christ washed away my sins and made me what I could never be. And in that moment, He made me peaceful with God. He reminds them of their presence. He says in verse number 18 that now we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I can bow my head in an instant and I don't doubt and I don't wonder. I don't think I'm just speaking to the air. I know there's someone on the other end who hears every word, and more than that, one who cares to listen. Not one who says, wait a minute, you're interrupting me, come back later. But one, when he hears my voice, says, I know that voice. And he listens to hear what I have to say. Because I'm important to him now. The Bible says in verse 19, we're no more strangers and foreigners. Have you ever considered when he said, my sheep hear my voice and they know me? And he said, I know them. What a wonderful thing. Listen, there's some of you here this morning. I know you, but it's a terrible thing being stupid and getting old. Because it just gets worse. My wife and I, we laugh sometimes about occasions where I've stood and had conversations with people for 10 minutes and then said, I have no idea who that was. I had another visiting preacher years ago, and we were together in a place in a shopping store area, and someone walked up to us and said, how you doing? I said, fine. How's the church? Great. How's so-and-so? They asked the names of people in the church, and they began to talk to me, and then they began to talk to this other guy I was with, and they were asking him about his church, and we stood it. We talked 25, 30 minutes, and when they walked away, he said, so, is that a member of your church? I said, I've never seen that person before in my life. I wasn't angry with them. I wasn't upset with them. I'm stupid. I don't know them. I suppose they know a lot about me. Listen, today, now, in Christ, He knows me. He knows my voice. And He cares. Think about your present as you think about your past. The Bible says here, we're built upon a foundation. We're fitly framed and growing together. In verse 22, we've become an habitation of God. God not only hears me and speaks to me, but He dwells within me. And that makes me usable. Gives me the ability to accomplish in life what never before would have been imagined. Some of you this morning still walk in the shadows of the past life. You still follow the same course. You're still looking to accomplish something in life that'll give you notoriety. You're trying to accomplish something in life that'll make other people proud of you, that'll help them to see that you're a pretty good person, that you can do something. You're looking for the ability to stand and look in the mirror in the morning so you can look at that face that looks back at you and say, I did it my way. You have a desire to accomplish something, but it is altogether for self. You probably never aspired that you might do something that it could accomplish eternal consequences. That you could do something that God would be involved in, that would matter in eternity. I pray almost every day, Lord, somewhere today, would you help me to accomplish something that will really have importance in eternity. Doesn't matter what you do. 10 years, you look back and it's all just a faded memory. 20 years, you may remember the details. And boy, isn't it amazing how stories just get different and change and because of our forgetfulness. But listen, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you had something to talk about? I want to hear the stories. I want to hear what Peter and James and John have to say. I want to hear about the time they spent on this earth. I want to know what some of the martyrs dealt with when they went to that place where they gave their life for the cause of Christ. I want to experience. I want to talk to my great, great, great grandparents and find out what it was like when they decided to settle anew. I want to hear all those stories, but I want to have some to tell on my own. And I don't want to have to be reduced to bragging about me and I did this and I accomplished that. I want to be able to tell what Jesus did through me. I have a hope I never had before. He reminds them of their past. He reminds them of their present. And in one place in this entire chapter, he tells them about their future. Just one verse. You say, why? Because we have a tendency to focus on the future and things get a whole lot more complex if we're not careful. Somebody said, well, could you describe to me the measurements of heaven and the dimensions? And could you tell? Yeah, no, I can't. You say, why? Because it hurts my mind. Somebody said, now, do you believe those pearls that are the gates are actually pearls? No, I think they're corn cobs. What do you mean? You say, well, yeah, but could you elaborate? No, I can't elaborate. I can't even spell that word. You say, well, what are you talking about? I just believe and know that it's there. It's not important that I step ahead and try to figure it out. You say, well, I'm trying to understand. Just hold on a little while. You'll be there. Then you'll understand, okay? I found out years ago it doesn't do any good to lay awake all night Christmas Eve and trying to figure out what you got. Because what you got. And you don't get it till you get it. You might as well get some sleep, amen? The tree's there. The packages will be there in the morning. Just enjoy the present. That's where we go wrong. We drift in both directions. He says here in verse number 7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, as good as it is now, he hadn't even begun to show what the riches of his grace are all about. Boy, I think about the grace that bought my wretched soul. Grace, my fears relieved. I think about the grace that's brought us safe thus far. I think about the grace that gives us the ability to lift our heads and know that what is in the past and even the baggage we carry is that the remains of a distant and past life that no longer exists. When I think about that grace and the wonder, the grace that He knows me and the grace that He hears my prayer, the grace that He's prepared a place for me, the grace that He brought me close to Himself, the grace that He took an outcast and made him acceptable, the grace that He's shown to me, and then I realize He has not even begun to show the riches of His grace yet. And that in all of the ages to come, for all of eternity, every day, if there was a day and there isn't, but every moment of that one eternal bright day, He's going to show again and again and again and again the riches of His grace. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we've not yet even begun to experience the riches of His grace. That's our future. We carry our baggage. And I'm sad to say there's a whole lot more baggage today than there used to be. It is a rare and unusual thing to find a clean young man and a clean young lady. That used to be all parents cared about. And now it is so very, very rare. Because we've gone down that pathway of pleasure. We followed in Solomon's footsteps. We said, man, I'm going to get it. If it's worth having, I'm going to get it. I'm going to experience it. I'm going to have part of it. I'm going to taste of it. And on and on and on we go. And someday you'll weep and cry and would to God you could go back to that moment when you were clean. But you can't. But you can't. And you come to Christ and He'll forgive you. Yes, He will today. He will. But those remnants of a past life will travel with you through the course of this journey. And you may serve the Lord for 50 years, but every morning when you wake up, you'll still have to look at that baggage that you brought with you. Sometimes Christians are a little reactionary. People say, man, you're too hard, preacher. You just preach, you're trying to hold me to too high a standard. I'm trying to keep you where one day you wish you'd been. You say, well, yeah, but I'll never know that till I go down that pathway. You would if you'd listened to Solomon. He was there. I hated my life, he said. I'll tell you what to do with your baggage you're carrying today. Number one, unpack it. Say, what in the world do you mean? I mean, go home, take out your baggage, all those things in your past, and spread it all out on the table and take a look at it. You say, why? Because I know how to travel. I don't know much about a lot of things, but I know how to travel. When I go through the checkout counter there to take my luggage, the lady always looks at me and she either says 48 or 49 or 49 and a half pounds. You say, why? Because 50 is the maximum. You say, well, I know how to pack. When they say that, she said to me not long ago, she said, 49 and a half pounds. I said, listen, lady, I got to pay for the luggage. I'm going to get all I can get. She said, you must be good. I said, no, I just weigh it when I'm done. And if I got an extra room, I put rocks in it. So you guys will have to handle it. You're going to charge me for it. Amen. I'll get my money's worth. I don't know a lot about other things. I may not know about your baggage, but I know what it takes to travel with baggage. And sometimes we're overloaded because we got baggage we really didn't need to have. Some of the baggage you're toting around because you think, well, this is only me and I'm just... Listen, we all came from that place. We all have bad stories. We all have been down that road. We've all got things that we all are ashamed of. And you can just get rid of all that stuff we share in common because nobody's going to bother you about that. You say, well, preacher, you just don't know what I've done. I don't, but I'll guarantee you, if what you did was what I did and you told me what you did, I'm not going to go, oh, that's horrible. I'm going to go, oh, yeah. You say, why? Because I did it too. That stuff we have in common, you don't have to lug it around. As a matter of fact, if you've got it and it's something we've got in common and you need it when you get where you're going, somebody else will have it. You can borrow it from them. Unpack, take a look, throw away what doesn't fit. You say, what does that mean? That means look at you in the present and recognize that doesn't fit anymore. That's not the me that exists today. That's somebody that existed back there. That's somebody that struggled back there. That's the sin of some life that's gone. I'm a new creature in Christ and I don't need that junk anymore. I won't wear that junk anymore. And throw away what doesn't fit anymore. Get rid of it. You see, the truth of the matter is if we carry it around long enough, we're liable to put it on. Some of you need to just say, you know what? I'm a new creature in Christ. And I don't fit in that stuff anymore. I don't need to carry it around the rest of my life. Let me say this, thirdly, get in style. Go get you some new stuff. Amen. My wife and I, every once in a while, we use as an excuse the fact that we're going somewhere to go buy some stuff that's new. Amen. I mean, you're going to need some new socks. You don't want to travel with socks with holes in your sock. You got to go through security. Amen. I don't want my toes sticking out of my socks when I'm going through security. I don't want to take my old tennis shoes who smell like they've been old tennis shoes. I'm going to go get some new tennis shoes. Amen. So I put them up there and they scan through there and people don't die. You say, what are you talking about? It's just an excuse to go buy something new every once in a while. And you're in Christ and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Get some new stuff. You say, what do you mean? I mean, find some things that are very becoming for the Christian that you are now. Learn to live the way God wants you to live now. Let the past go. And create. They asked on there, you want to create a new personality online. Everybody's got their online personas, you know. And you can change it. You know, some of your multi-million dollar sheiks, I know how that works. Somebody said, well, you know, if they're going to come and see me, you forget that. You just tell them to save the trip because I've seen you. Amen. Every once in a while you go in and you can change those things. Some of you are new now. You need to change some of the things about you. You need to be what the Lord wants you to be. You need to get in style. So you need to just drag it all out and you need to look at all that baggage that you got with you and come to the realization, you know what? This is nothing new and novel. Everybody's got bad stories like that one. Everybody's had problems like that. The vast majority of the people I go to church with stumbled at that same thing there, and throw all that junk away you just don't need anymore. And then you need to sit down and you need to get some good things that fit in there and put in their place. You need to get in style. You need to say, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I need to put those things in my life now that are becoming the position He's given me in Christ Jesus. And then let me just, as a word of warning here, pack light. Pack light. You say, why? Because we're going home. How many of you know when you're away from home, you still got lots more clothes at home? Amen. You can't pack it all. And most of the time, when you get where you're going and your travels in life, you'll think about something you had at home that you wish you'd brought, but it's back at home. Let me tell you, the most desirable part that there is still back home. And one of these days, God's going to come back with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and we're out of here. And you're going to have to leave everything behind then. Even the old battered suitcases, you carried that baggage around, it'll be gone forever then. And so if you pack it real heavy, dragging it along, you really don't need it. Just pack light. Have enough for today. Because if Jesus comes tomorrow morning, we'll wake up in a place where all is new and everything is sufficient. Don't carry all that baggage. This is the generation. I look into eyes every time I preach, and I know some of your stories. And I know where some of you have been. And I know it's a miracle to defy miracles that you're here this morning serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But I look long enough to see that smile, and I know where you are now. And I realize what the Lord's done in your life and is doing in your life right now. And all I'm trying to do this morning is to help you with the baggage you're dragging through life, through some endless airport, through security checkpoint after security checkpoint. It doesn't have any wheels on it. It doesn't have a handle on it, and it's way overweight. And it's not getting you where you want to go. Learn to deal with your baggage. You say, how? Don't go to the complex. Go to the simple. And remember where you were and where you are now. And just the one thing you need to know about tomorrow is I'll be with Him forever.